I want to invite you to find your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter and the 44th verse, as today we begin a series on the subject of God's amazing grace, looking at the different aspect of the grace of God. And this morning we're talking about God's seeking grace. It was the French theologian and mathematician and inventor Blaise Pascal who suggested that every human being is born with a God-shaped hole in their heart. We'll put a little illustration up there on the screen that pretty well illustrates what Pascal was talking about. He said, as a result of sin, as a result of the fall of mankind, as a result of our not having a personal love relationship with God, there is a God-shaped hole in every person's heart that they are desperately seeking to fill. Unfortunately, they're looking in all the wrong places for something to fill that void in their lives. This is what Pascal actually said. He said, what else does this craving, this helplessness, proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since yet. In other words, by God himself. So it is that human beings spend their lives looking for answers to the question of what can fulfill me? What can fill that void that I recognize that's in my life? And sadly, we look everywhere but to God. As the scripture makes clear in Romans 3 and verse 11, where Paul reminds us that there is no one who seeks God. You know, it's interesting when we talk about people coming to God through faith in Christ, we oftentimes speak of that person who has come to faith in Christ as a seeker. And in a sense, all human beings are seekers, as Pascal observed. They are all seeking answers to the question of why do I have an emptiness within? Why is there this void in my life? What can fill it? And so they go from one thing to the other, from one relationship to the other, from one experience to the other, finding that they are involved in a vain exercise and enterprise of trying to fill that, as Pascal described it, that infinite void in their heart with things that are very finite indeed. But man never seems to look to God. So in a sense, the human race is seeking. People without Christ are seeking, but they're looking in all the wrong places. When it comes to seeking to establish a personal love relationship between a human being and God, the true seeker is not the person, but it's God. That's what we're talking about this morning while we're speaking about God seeking grace. We're talking about the fact that God is actively at work seeking to draw people unto himself, so that through faith in Christ, they might enter into a personal love relationship with him and have that God-shaped void in their heart filled with his presence. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Bible says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. This seeking grace we're talking about is referred to by theologians by the term prevenient grace. The word prevenient literally means to come before. And so what we're talking about here this morning, when we talk about this prevenient grace, or to use a more layman's term, seeking grace, God seeking grace, is we're talking about the fact that God is present throughout a person's life from our conception to our conversion. It's the love of God wooing us. It's the desire of God pursuing us. It's the gift of God freeing us. It's the will of God drawing us. And finally, it's the activity of God empowering us to choose Christ as our Savior. Let's look to our passage for today there in John 6 and notice what Jesus tells us in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, if people come to me, they come to me because of the drawing work of the Father, because of his seeking grace. I'm going to read that passage again, this time from the Message, because sometimes it's put very plainly there and it's easier to understand. But there in the message it says, the Father who sent me is in charge. He draws people to me. That's the only way you will ever come. As we think about God's seeking grace, how God is at work in the lives of people who do not yet know Christ, seeking to draw them to Christ, there are three thoughts I want us to reflect on. The first one is this, that God created us with a love relationship in mind. He created us as human beings with a love relationship in mind. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, long before he laid down the earth's foundation, he had us in his mind and settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Man was made to be loved by God. God's intent was for man to know him in a growing love relationship and lead all of creation to bring glory to its creator. But love isn't love unless it's freely given. So God created man with free will. However, free will is useless if there's not a choice to be made. So when God created, he created a garden and put the first man and woman there in the garden. And in the garden, he made a tree that the Bible refers to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thus providing man with a choice so that he might exercise his free will and hopefully freely choose to enter into and maintain a love relationship with his God. Now we read about this in Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17. There we have the instructions given to Adam and Eve. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They chose to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They exercised their free will. And rather than choosing a love relationship with God, basically they chose a love relationship with themselves. They said, we're going to go our own way rather than God's way. We're going to do our own thing rather than God's thing. And as a result of that, the consequences of their choice has been passed on to every one of us. So that every person today is a sinner by birth who eventually becomes a sinner by choice. Pastor Walter Chantry put it this way. He said, men are not sinners because they choose to sin. They choose to sin because they are sinners. That's part of the condemnation that we are condemned to live under because we are heirs of Adam and Eve. Now, there was nothing magical about the fruit there that was born on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know what the fruit was. It could have been an apple. Who knows? Could have been a banana for all we know. I mean, I don't know what kind of fruit was on that tree. But it doesn't matter what kind of fruit was on the tree. The fact is, there was nothing magical about the fruit. What brought about the condemnation that Adam and Eve were placed under and that we subsequently have to live under, the condemnation of sin, was not the fruit, but it was what the choice to partake of the fruit represented. It was the choice that Adam and Eve made. Now we're going to put that passage back up on the screen, Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17. And I want you to notice as we reflect on what we're told here, three choices that Adam and Eve really made when they made that choice to partake of the fruit of that tree. First of all, they chose bondage over freedom. They chose bondage over freedom. We might underline the words there, you are free. Notice, this is how God originally made man. Man wasn't created in bondage. He was created in freedom. Ironic thing about our world today is we have a lot of funny ideas about freedom. And one of the ideas that we have that really is so turned on its head is the idea that freedom is all about me being able to do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. That is what leads to bondage. That's why this world is in such a mess, and that's why so many of our lives are such a mess. Freedom has nothing to do with me doing whatever I want to do. Rather, it has to do with my living my life as my Creator intended it to be lived. There's only one person who really knows how we can live life to the full, and it's not you and it's not me. It's the one who made us, the Lord God.
But Adam and Eve said, we're going to turn our back on the one who made us. And in doing so, they chose bondage over freedom. And along with the bondage that came from sin entering into their lives and being passed on to you and me, came the penalty for the bondage of sin and our living a life of sin, which is death. A penalty that's too great for any of us on our own to pay. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But I want you to think with me about a second choice that Adam and Eve made. Not only did they choose bondage over freedom, but they chose anarchy over authority. Notice what the name of the tree is. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You might underline that or mark that, circle that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It indicates what their choice was. When they partook of the fruit of that tree, they were saying, we want to know for ourselves. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. We don't want to take God's word for it. We'll make up our own minds. We'll be our own boss. We'll do our own thing. So they rejected God's authority. And in return, they got anarchy. For now we live in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And truth here in America, it's got to the point where, you know, we say, well, everybody has their own truth and everybody's living by their own truth and we're doing what is right in their own eyes. And if I can get enough people who agree with me and we can make this thing legal, it's no longer wrong. It's right now. We totally disregard what God has to say about what is right or what is wrong. We are an authority unto ourselves. And when every person is an authority unto themselves, what happens in society is anarchy. I think the prophet Isaiah described the culture that we find ourselves living in today there in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, where he said, what sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. But there's a third choice that Adam and Eve made when they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They not only chose bondage over freedom and anarchy over authority, but they chose death over life. Notice the Lord told them, when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, in the literal Hebrew in which Genesis was written, the Lord is saying to them there, dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. Which, in the Hebrew language, when you repeat something, that's saying you're really going to die. Okay? Dying, you will die. But when we think of it specifically, we can understand a little bit more what God is emphasizing there by the fact that immediately, as a result of turning their back on God and saying we're going to do our own thing, be our own boss, run our own show, and know for ourselves what is good and evil rather than taking God's word for it, as a result of rejecting their love relationship with God for a love relationship with themselves, Adam and Eve immediately were separated from God and immediately experienced spiritual death, which is separation from the source of all life. If I have no relationship with God, I'm separated from the source of all life and I am spiritually dead. Dying, you will die. Immediately they died spiritually and eventually they died physically. And from that day until this, the same penalty has been passed on to be paid by every person born into this world. So we find ourselves under the condemnation of sin, condemned to pay the penalty for sin, separated from God, which was not God's intention, for God created us with a love relationship in mind. But the good news is God didn't walk away and say, well, that didn't work. No, he had a plan in place. In fact, he had a plan in place before the problem ever arose. You see, not only did God create us with a love relationship in mind, but God came to us with a love relationship in mind. As I said, he had a plan in place before the problem arose. And what was his plan? Well, simply stated, God's plan was Jesus. The Bible tells us in Revelation 13 and verse 8 that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What are we told there? We're told that even before creation, even before there was heaven and earth and light and dark and the man and the woman, even before creation, even before the fall of man, even before that moment when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, way before that, in eternity past, God foreknew that if he created and when he created and when he set man in the garden and gave him that choice, he knew what choice they would make. And he knew what kind of predicament would get in. And he already had the plan in place before the problem ever arose. I don't know about you, but that comforts me. I find whenever I have a problem in life, it's good to be reminded that I have a problem here, but God has the plan in place even before this problem came about. It's not a matter of me trying to figure out what I need to do. Rather, it's a matter of my trying to figure out what God has already put in place. So I need to look to see what God tells me to do, what doors he has open for me. He always has the plan in place before the problem arises. And this is the greatest example of that wonderful, wonderful truth. So it is that God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless, perfect life, and he ended that sinless, perfect life by paying the price for the sins of the world. He did this for us, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. I like to say that Jesus, being the infinite Son of God, was able to suffer in a finite period of time on the cross what you and I, being finite human beings, would have to suffer for an infinite period of time in hell. Jesus took our hell for us and fully paid the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to if we would accept his payment on our behalf and acknowledge him as our one and only Savior. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, and this is from God's Word translation, the Bible says he is the payment for our sins. Notice this. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who did Jesus die for? Only those who will accept him? Not according to this verse right here. Jesus died for everybody. Did Jesus die only for those of us who are alive today? No. He died for everybody. He died for everyone who has lived. He died for everyone who is living. And yes, he died for everyone who's going to live. Jesus died for everyone. Now, in God's Word translation, it says, he is the payment for our sins. Literally, the word there is propitiation. That's a big theological word. He is the propitiation for our sins. Means he's the payment for our sins. Some translations translate it, he is the covering for our sins. And that goes along with the idea of payment this way. You see, if I'm going to benefit from the forgiveness provided through Christ's sacrifice, then I must choose to accept it. Let's say after church here today, we go to lunch together. And we go to lunch and we order our meal and we enjoy our meal, enjoy our fellowship one with another. And then afterwards they bring the bill to us. And you start checking around, you realize you left your wallet at home. You don't have any money at all. Well, suppose that when you realize that, you say, oh no, I don't have any money. Suppose I respond by just saying, that's all right, I got you covered. What am I saying to you? I'm saying you don't have to worry about paying this bill. It's on me. I've got you covered. I'm going to pay your debt for you. Now, at that point, you have a choice. You can choose to say, oh, thank you very much, and accept it. In which case, I will pay your debt for you, and you walk out of that restaurant a free person, not owing anybody a single thing. You are completely debt-free. Or you can say, well, you know, I'm kind of a proud person. I like to pay my own way. I don't know if I want to accept your payment for my meal. I just don't think I could do that. No, no, thank you very much. But no, it's not for me. Well, you're going to have to come up with some way to pay for that bill. You have condemned yourself to having to come up with some way to pay for that meal. And you've already declared you don't have any money with you. So what's probably going to happen? You're probably going to end up paying for that meal by washing dishes in the kitchen there at that restaurant. Now, let me just say it to you this way. God's desire for any one of us is not that we wind up in hell's kitchen paying the penalty for our own sin. Jesus has got you covered. Jesus has made the payment for my sin and your sin. Jesus has paid for the sin of even the person who will never trust him as their Savior. He's got the whole world covered. But to benefit from that forgiveness, a person must make that personal choice to acknowledge Christ as their Savior and receive his payment made on behalf of their sin at Calvary personally. Now, one of these days, the cross, Jesus, the same Jesus who lived that sinless life, who ended that sinless life by dying on the cross for the sins of the world, who demonstrated that he had fully paid the penalty for sin, which is death, by being raised from the dead 3 days later. This same Jesus ascended to heaven, and one day he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to make everything new. He's going to make everything new. You know, this last week, I had the privilege of officiating in 3 memorial services. And there's nothing in this world that gives me hope more, especially when I'm talking about someone's passing, especially when I'm talking about a good saint that's passed on. But nothing that gives my heart more joy than the thought that Jesus is coming again to make all things new. And at one of the gravesides, I told Scott Reeves, our local mortician, I said, "Scott, Jesus is coming again, and when he does, he's going to put you out of business." There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no pain. The former things, the Bible says, will be passed away when Jesus comes again. But he has yet to return. What's delaying his return? I know there are a lot of prophecy experts that would say, well, there's some things that have to happen over in Israel first before Jesus can come back. That's really not what I think is delaying his return. Some would say, well, you know, the Antichrist has to rise up, and there are some things on the political scene that have to take place before Jesus can return. I don't think that that's what the Lord is waiting on. Rather, I think what the Lord is waiting on is what Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where he says he isn't really being slow about his promised return, even though it sometimes seems that way. But he is waiting for the good reason that he is not willing that any should perish. And he's given more time for sinners to repent. By his grace, God is seeking out men and women and boys and girls. He is seeking to draw them unto himself. The heart of God says, I love a lost world so much that I was not only willing to take on flesh and pay the price for the sins of that world so they might be forgiven and through faith in my son Jesus be born again and enter into a love relationship with me, but I love that lost world so much that I'm going to delay the judgment. I'm going to delay my son's return. I'm going to delay that day when all things will be made new to give them further opportunity to trust Jesus as their Savior and enter into a love relationship with me. God created us with a love relationship in mind. He came to us in the person of Christ with a love relationship in mind. And he calls to us with a love relationship in mind. Because of the cross, we can enter into a personal love relationship with God by turning to God and trusting in Christ, as Paul tells us in Acts 20 and verse 21. He says, turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus. You know, in Luke chapter 15, we have a wonderful chapter that has 3 parables in it. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son as we often refer to it. And each of these parables speaks of the fact that our God is a seeking God. And talks about his seeking grace and how he seeks to draw people unto himself. In the parable of the lost sheep, God is portrayed as a caring shepherd, and human beings are portrayed as sheep who have wandered astray. In the parable of the lost coin, God is portrayed as a woman who's diligently cleaning her house, trying to find one of her coins that she has lost. And human beings are portrayed as that lost coin, one who God treasures. And in the parable of the lost son, God is portrayed as a loving father who's grieved over the ruptured relationship between himself and his son. And human beings are portrayed as children the father wants to restore to a place of blessing. Each of these parables teach that God wants us to enjoy a love relationship with him, but they also teach us that God wants to enjoy a love relationship with us. And so he pursues us, calling us to turn to him and trust in Christ. And that is God's seeking grace. In his book, No Wonder They Call Him Savior, Max Lucado tells the story of Maria and her daughter, Christina. They lived in a little Brazilian village in a poor neighborhood. And Maria's daughter, Christina, wanted to go see the world. She had visions of glory dancing in her eyes as she thought about the big world and the big city. She wanted to get away from her poor neighborhood and the little village she lived in. She was tired of sleeping on a little pallet on the floor and their life with a little wash basin and a wood-burning stove. She dreamed of bigger and better things in the city. And so one day she ran away from home and took off for Rio de Janeiro, the big city nearby. Well, when her mother Maria realized that Christina had run away, thoughts went through her mind about the reality of the kind of life that awaited her daughter there in the big city. And so she decided she was going to have to go try to rescue her daughter. And so she went to get on the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. And before she boarded the bus, she went to a little photo booth, sat in the booth and closed the curtain and used every cent she could spare, taking pictures of herself. And then she boarded the bus with her purse loaded down with all kind of black and white photos of herself. When she went to Rio de Janeiro looking for her daughter, she went to every seedy hotel, every kind of hangout where prostitutes might be found or where streetwalkers might ploy their trade. And everywhere she went looking for her daughter, though she never found her daughter, she always left behind one of those photos of herself. Taped to a mirror in the hotel lobby or pinned to a bulletin board or taped to a phone inside of a phone booth. When she finally ran out of money and ran out of time and ran out of photos, Maria sadly got back on the bus, went back to their little village. About 3 or 4 weeks later, Christina was walking down the stairway in one of those seedy hotels. Her eyes weren't dancing with excitement any longer. They were weary and worn and disappointed with what she had discovered about the reality of life for her there alone as a young girl in the big city. And she was making her way down the stairway into the hotel lobby when she saw something on the mirror behind the check-in counter. It was something that looked familiar. She did a double take and got a little closer and saw it was a photo of her mother. She pulled that photo that was taped to the mirror off of the mirror, and when she pulled it off, there was this message that we'll put up on the screen. Written on the back of that photo, as was written on the back of everyone that was left there in the city for her, was this message. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come. And that's exactly what Christina chose to do. She went home. Do you know God is much the same way? He is a seeking God. He graciously seeks to draw people unto himself. He does that by giving them glimpses of his reality. He does that by showing up in ways that they'll recognize. He does that through a friend who invites you to church. He does it through somebody who encourages you and says they're going to be praying for you. He does it in any number of ways. He shows up in the lives of those who have yet to give their life to Christ, and he does so for this one purpose: to communicate to them this very message. Whatever you've done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. You may be here today, never having given your life to Christ. As you can tell by what we've been talking about this morning, the Bible does not teach anything about coincidence. Rather, the Bible talks about divine providence. And if you're here today without Christ as your Savior, you are here because God is drawing you unto Himself. And He's seeking to make Himself known to you. He is calling out to you, and He's inviting you to come to Him, to enter into a personal love relationship with Him through faith in Christ, and by virtue of that love relationship, have that God-shaped hole in your heart filled. Today is the day in which you need to decide to give your life to Christ. And let me just add this word of caution to you. The Bible says that God seeks to draw people unto Himself, but it also teaches that every time we say no to God, our heart becomes just a little bit harder and less able to recognize His call when it comes. The good news is that if you're here today and you recognize God is calling you unto Himself, that's not the case with you. You can make the right choice today and give your life to Jesus. But the warning I want you to go away with and understand very, very seriously is this. If you say no to God today, when you have an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior, if you say no to God today, you don't know but what your heart will remain sensitive enough to recognize the opportunity when it comes the next time. Indeed, if you don't say yes to Christ today, you may not ever have another opportunity to say yes to Him, not just because you may fall over dead in the next moment. You may live for another 30 years, but if your heart has gotten so hard as a result of saying no to Christ, you don't know but what this is the last time your heart will be sensitive enough to recognize His call, and you'll have the chance to say yes. So if you know that you need to give your life to Jesus, now is the right time to do it. So I want to give you an opportunity to do just that. I want to ask that we all bow our heads and close our eyes, that we not move around or disturb the service in any way, please. But as heads are bowed and eyes and closed, I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes so that we might have absolute privacy. You have privacy between yourself and God in this moment. And when I gave my life to Christ, I prayed and invited Jesus into my life. And I just want to lead you in a prayer that's very much like the prayer I prayed when I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And you can just pray this prayer and make it your own prayer. You don't have to pray it out loud, but if you'll pray it sincerely, God will hear your prayer. For the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So just pray this with me right now. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You, God, for coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for my sins. Thank You for being raised from the dead for me. I ask You now, as best as I know how, by Your Holy Spirit, to come into my life. I trust You, Jesus, as my Savior. I want to follow You as my Lord. Help me to live for You every day, and take me to be with You in heaven one day. Amen. Now, just look up here just for a moment. If you prayed that prayer with me, welcome to the family of God. If you prayed that prayer with me, you can know that you've been born again, that Christ through His Holy Spirit has come and moved into your life. If you've sincerely called out to Him, He has responded to you. The Bible says if we'll confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you prayed just now to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's what you just did. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So welcome to the family of God. And I just want you to know you are surrounded by people who are excited about the possibility of someone trusting Jesus as their Savior today. So here in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing together. And when we do that, I want to invite you to come down here and just say, "Preacher, I prayed the prayer today. Just tell me that." And that's enough. Because I'd like to share your decision with everybody here who will rejoice with you and welcome you into God's family and let you know how proud they are that you made that decision today. But before we stand and sing, I just want to share this thought with those who know Christ and maybe have known Christ for some time. You know, I shared that story about Christina and her mother Maria and how Maria went and left those little photos of herself all over the city. Do you know God does the same thing? You and I are supposed to be the photos. You and I are supposed to be Christ-like. You and I are supposed to be being conformed to His image and His likeness. The photo is an image. That's what we're called to be. And just as Maria left those photos of herself all around the city, you know what? God has strategically placed His children all around this world. Why? So that people might see Jesus in us. By the actions we take, and that might hear Jesus through us by the words that we say. That we might be Christ to them. To use a photo phrase. In your personal walk with Christ, how is your Christ likeness developing?